Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Tonight our study is Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. You'll find it, if you're using the Pew Bible, on page 1062. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, now we are those who need to pay attention, and we are urged in this passage to be diligent and active in our Christian lives, being aware of the dangers of the world around us. And Father, we therefore pray that you would speak to your church tonight. Each would receive the message you intend, and that all of us would be exhorted by this word that you've given. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We are living in a time when truth doesn't seem to count for much. I think in many ways the intellectual climate is summed up by a bumper sticker that was fairly popular at least a few years ago. You probably saw it. The bumper sticker goes like this: my karma ran over your dogma. Now, I confess that I may not know the exact meaning of expressions like that, but I think that I get the general picture. Namely, don't get hung up on doctrinal things and matters of truth. What really matters is feeling good. I think that's the gist of it. And that may sound tolerant and attractive, and yet what a far cry it is from the sentiment of the biblical writers. And it is, in fact, a very opposite message than that which we would get from the apostles and the prophets and the Lord Jesus. To them, an attitude like that, my karma ran over your dogma, is a recipe for disaster and ultimately for destruction. Now, for the apostles and the prophets before them, as to the Lord Jesus Christ, matters of truth are of the highest priority. We do not live in a generation, even in the church, where truth is considered something about life and death. We are the forebearers of men who we celebrate, men and women who we celebrate, who died torturous deaths over matters that we would consider minute or obscure matters of theology, but they knew it was for the gospel, and they would not yield. They would rather die than yield. Why? Because they knew how much was at stake in the truth, and they were right, and history has borne that out. Especially what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing about our lives. Let me say that again. What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is that which determines our eternal destiny. And in this life, it largely determines our usefulness to the world. Here's how John put it in 1 John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is, of course, a quote from the Lord Jesus himself. And so it's through belief in the truth that God saves us, and by that truth, God works in our hearts to make us holy. F.F. Bruce says this: the truth and teaching of the gospel must never be held lightly. It is of supreme moment. It is a matter of life and death. It must be cherished and obeyed at all costs. The danger of drifting away from gospel truths and losing them cannot be treated too gravely. Now, you know, many of you, the story in the book of Judges. The book of Joshua is probably the high watermark of the entire Old Testament. That's pretty impressive until you realize that's pretty early in the book. It's not good when your high watermark is that early and things start going downhill. And what is it that causes things to go downhill? One of the things is an expression. The next book of the Bible, the book of Judges, says, there arose a generation in Israel that did not know the Lord. How could that happen? How could the children of the heroes of the era of Joshua not know the Bible? How could they not know about God? Well, the world pressed in, and the things of truth fell away, and the disasters are recorded in that book that happened culturally. Isn't that what's going on in our generation today? Well, truth is negotiated. and life begins to be destroyed. So it is. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews is turning to now. As he opens up the first verses of chapter 2, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And this is the first of five major warnings that will be found in the book of Hebrews. There's five major sections in Hebrews that involve pointed warnings to these early Christians. All of them have to do with what is the big point of this book, the danger of falling away from faith in Christ, and therefore losing salvation, falling away from Jesus. In fact, we could say the book of Hebrews is a sermon. The writer describes it as my word of exhortation. He says that in chapter 13. It's a sermon on the theme, do not fall away. Now, these Hebrew Christians were being persecuted by the Jewish community around them, and this apostolic writer urgently warns them, whatever else happens, however much pressure is applied to them, whatever they may lose and suffer, the one thing they must never do is renounce the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of his gospel. Now, the author focuses on this danger of drifting away from the message they've heard, and he does so by using a nautical term. The word translated here is lest we drift away from it. And that comes from the life of the mariner. And it's described in other writings of a ship that is a ship at sail that has drifted off its course. And so he says, don't be like a ship, that they're not manning the wheel. They're being slothful about their direction. And because what happens is it just drifts off course. Don't let that happen to you. In other uses, the same word would be used of a ship in harbor that has slipped off of its moorings. In other non-nautical settings, this word is used to describe something that slips from our mind, or there's a writing where this word is used for a ring that slips off of a finger. Now, one of the key ideas associated with this term is that the drifting away happens largely unnoticed. While it's happening, the changes are imperceptible. Only later are the consequences seen. Now, this is the grave danger, he says, against which we must respond with careful attention. Now, many years ago now, when I was quite younger, my parents took my brother and I to Hawaii. And on one occasion, my brother and I went snorkeling in a bay that was breathtaking for its beauty with its coral reef and its brightly multicolored fish. And before we were allowed to enter the water, our guide warned us against going out beyond a certain point because of the strong current that would likely pull us out to sea. And he concluded with stories of people who did not pay attention to his warning, and their bodies were washed ashore on other islands some days later. It made a vivid impression upon my mind. It was an effective deterrent, and I did not go beyond that point. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants to do in this passage. He says this, realize there is a current to this present evil age. You're living in a body of water where it is, where this a natural tendency, well, it's really not natural, but because of the fall and the forces of evil at work, it has become natural to it, that is pulling people out away from the safe harbor of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this. We don't have to actively betray Jesus to fail or to be lost. It doesn't ever require a conscious decision. You know, I think I'm going to renounce the Lord Jesus today. That usually is not how it works. Rather, we are simply not paying attention, he says. We are preoccupied with the sights and the sounds of the world, and we're drawn out until finally we are swept away forever. Now, I wonder if you realize the truth of this message. Do you realize that if you do not pay attention to your spiritual condition, it will normally deteriorate on its own? Let me say that again. If you are not paying attention to your own spiritual condition, it's not likely to be good. What's likely to happen, you're not likely to check in later and go, let's see how I'm doing, and find that you've gotten better. No, it is far more likely that you're going to find, what has happened to my life? How did I start doing this way? How did these habits come in? How did I fall into this sin? The answer is you were not paying attention to your walk in this world and your walk with the Lord. Do you realize, given the corrupt nature of your own heart, not to mention the wickedness of this world, which would like nothing better, particularly to corrupt a Christian, that you will naturally become dull and then deadened spiritually, that you will, over time, you will increasingly believe the lies of this age. You see, if we're not giving heed to the spiritual resources that God provides, our heart will revert to greed and pride and avarice and sensuality and malice, all those things that are of the world, that are of the sinful state, that lead to destruction. Well, here's the truth that we're going to be confronted with over and over by the book of Hebrews. It's the truth of the reality of apostasy. In our studies of Thessalonians, Paul used the word apostasia, the great apostasy, the great rebellion, a falling away, a rejection, a renouncing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many Reformed people will go, you can't talk that way. You can't talk about falling away. Actually, I can, because that's almost a literal translation of the passage. But we know we have eternal security. This is what many, it's very common today in the Reformed world to teach eternal security in a very glib way. I'm actually hesitant even to use the term these days because I'm not sure it is the best term. Because the Bible does not teach that if you make a profession of faith in Jesus, that you are certain to go to heaven no matter what happens. That you walk down to the river with the preacher man, you raise your hand at the rally, these sorts of, and now you have eternal security, once saved, always saved. Now, properly understood, that is absolutely true. And we would never renounce things like John 10:28, where Jesus says these precious words, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Praise the Lord for that. But my friends, it's also true that not all those who profess faith are actually described in that verse, are actually true believers whom Jesus has given eternal life. And the Bible has examples, we're used to them, but if we think about them, they're impressive examples of the reality of apostasy. Let's just go to the top, Judas Iscariot. Here's a man who walks with the Lord Jesus for 3-ish years. And he apparently, the other disciples, all the way to the end, never suspected that he was a fraud. Here they are, sitting at the Lord's Supper, the first institution, at the Last Supper, Jesus is instituting the sacrament. And they're sitting there, never walking through the purpose, while it did, to act like he was one of the disciples. They never suspected that he was a fraud until he had betrayed our Lord. One of the Apostle Paul's most bitter experiences, it seems, deals with his one-time companion, Demas. At the end of both Colossians and Philemon, Paul adds Demas' name to the list of his close companions. And you and I go, that's pretty impressive. I mean, you're in the Bible as a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. I mean, what do we need? Well, we need perseverance, and the faith is what we need. Because not long afterwards, in 2 Timothy, we read these sober words, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And so we have a case of a personal disciple of Jesus, a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, and they fell away. This is why I'm not saying that the expression eternal security is wrong, but the Reformed formula, the doctrinal statement is best put, the perseverance of the saints. We believe that true believers will persevere, but they must persevere. And it's not that we enter into some abstract condition of eternal security, but rather we have a living faith. And what does Peter say in 1 Peter? That is, through faith we are being kept for that great inheritance that is to come. Thank God that true believers do have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it comes through a daily walking in faith with him. How did Jesus speak about this matter? Well, he spoke in Matthew 7 about the good tree. And you know, what is it that characterizes the good tree? The good fruit that it bears, and that's how a good tree is known. Well, what does Peter say in his second epistle? He says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Now, he's not saying that you should try to figure out whether you're elect or not. You cannot do that. The Bible never teaches that. What he's saying is that as a believer, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says the believers are those who are called and elected of God. What you're therefore to do is to press on, growing your faith, and that will bear testimony to you of the reality of your election. That is the Bible's perspective on eternal security. Examine yourself, Paul adds, to see whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And therefore, we must persevere and use the resources that God gives us to bear fruit and not drift away. I have to say, this message from the book of Hebrews, I think, is very relevant to evangelicals today. If you said to me, what do you think the biggest problem of the evangelical movement in America is today? It's very impressive, the numbers of people who claim to be evangelicals, the amount of money, the buildings, the whole show. But what's the problem? In my opinion, it's at such a low percentage, I don't know what it is, but it's not that high, of evangelicals are actually Christians. And you can see it out in the lifestyles and in the idolatries and the pattern of living, in many cases, the state of our churches. You know, we like people like to boast in the size of their church. You know when we'll really learn the state of our true churches is when persecution comes. Now, I'm not asking for it to come. I think the discerning Christian, the son of Issachar, who understands the times, can see that it may not be that far away in America. And when it happens, we'll find out who the real Christians are. They're the ones who still come to church when it's illegal to do so. I would hope that our church would lose few people when that happened. I think there's many other churches built in a more worldly way who would lose virtually everyone, and I lament that. But here's the question. Who are those who are bearing fruit, who have a true and living faith, and who they're not saved by being different, but by having been saved, they are different from the world and are living in a costly way for the Lord Jesus? Well, the writer says, pay attention, because you're like a swimmer in a harbor and the current is pulling you out hard. And if you're just playing in the water, you're very likely to be swept out to your destruction. Now, the writer gives, therefore, an accompanying command. He says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, what is he writing about when he speaks of what we have heard? Well, what he's writing about is chapter 1. We're in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he has these testimonies to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of them born from the Psalms, of Christ and his salvation, his deity, his lordship. And he says, now there's the message of Christianity. We need to pay attention to what we have heard. That is what he's bringing to them. Now, I said earlier that the Greek word for drift away is a nautical term, drifting off course, slipping from moorings. The same is true of this word pay attention. It is also a nautical term. It means to hold to a course or to secure an anchor. And so he says there is a danger and there is a remedy. To avoid drifting off course, you must hold the wheel of the ship in line. To avoid slipping out with the current, you must make fast the rope that is attached to the anchor. I think it's very helpful because we can see there's a correspondence here. On the one hand, we're told drifting is a passive process. Without much effort on your part, it's just going to happen to you. If you're not doing anything, the tendency, because of the nature of sin within us and the powers at work in the world, if we're passive about our Christianity, what's going to happen is we're naturally going to tend to drift away. Out to harbor we go. Our souls wash up on some distant island, so as it were. But staying on course is exactly opposite. Staying on course is a very active thing. Falling away is passive. Paying attention requires constant diligence and activity. And so we realize how the New Testament talks about so much activity in the Christian life. Nowadays, if you quote the Apostle Paul, you're called a legalist in Reformed churches. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying you're saved by faith, by works. I mean, he's not saying it's your works that save you. He says you have faith, works. You have salvation through grace alone, through faith alone. But now you're to work it out. You're to attend to it. You're to be diligent in it. My friends, that is not legalism. That is not Paul versus James. That is Paul. Work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Sobriety. Zeal about your eternal destiny, since it is, after all, your eternal destiny. Being a Christian requires work. The New Testament describes Christianity as a fight, as a race. It's a field in which a farmer diligently labors. Paul says in various places, I press on, I follow after, I strive, I fight. Now, it's very helpful to put these things together. When it comes to the past tense of our salvation, our justification, there is no place for our works. Our works have no role in our being justified by the holy God. They never could. Our works are sinful. And so I can't make myself right with God by any works of my own. As Isaiah said, even my best works are filthy rags. I just make things worse when I try to add works and become justified that way. We are not justified by our works, but by faith alone. We receive the forgiveness of our sins, not by our work, but by Christ's work on the cross. We become righteous, not by working ourselves, but by the work of Jesus. He's the one who works for our righteousness, for our justification. We receive it in empty hands of faith. In justification, faith is essentially passive. We do not act, but we receive. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, so on and so forth. We rest upon Christ's saving work on our behalf. We're saved, we're justified by works, by his works. We receive them in a faith that is passive in the sense that it's his works that we're relying upon. And yet what a mistake it is when it comes to the present tense of our salvation, the Bible calls it our sanctification, to think that faith functions in the same sort of way. When it comes to those who have been justified, who are called to live with Christ, now that same faith is to be very active. Justified people are to grow in holiness. How? Through a faith that strives, that works. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. In the matter of our righteousness and justification, we can never say too often that we do nothing. We can do nothing in justification. It is entirely the work of Christ. But once we are saved and once we are given this new life, then the progressive work of sanctification does not call for passivity. We are exhorted to activity. And here the writer of Hebrews uses active language. Pay attention. Tie the rope tightly. Hold your hand to the tiller. Steer the ship correctly. Otherwise, in your Christian life, you will drift away. And J.C. Ryle wrote the same way. And I think his great masterpiece, one of my favorite books on the Christian life, is a book simply titled Holiness. And people go, I don't want to read a book titled Holiness. Oh, you should. It's wonderful, encouraging, exhorting stuff. And listen to J.C. Ryle. He says this. I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and then never looking at them again till harvest, as I should expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. We are to be active. If we're passive in our Christian lives, we will deteriorate. The present Christian life calls for great activity. Now, if there is one particular activity, one means of security and sanctification that the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to focus on, that is the gospel message. Or more generally, God's whole saving revelation that culminates in Jesus Christ. To use the metaphor of verse 1, God's word is the anchor that secures our salvation. Or to change the metaphor, God's word is the rudder by which we safely steer the ship of our souls. And this is a principle we greatly need today. If there's one thing people are looking for today, it's power from God to change their lives and to give them assurance of salvation. And yet many Christians seem intent on virtually every method except the one that's highlighted for us all through the Bible and certainly in this very passage, namely, diligent study and understanding of the Word of God. So many people are seeking to come close to God. They want to have an intense emotional experience. They think that will change them, to go on some high, and that's going to change their lives. Or others are following disciplines, rituals, special formulas that they believe will give them power, make them more godly, more secure. But look at the emphasis of the writer of Hebrews. We must pay much more close attention to what we have heard. That is, to the Word of God. I think this is to be taken in a broad way. We must remember and actively organize our thoughts every day around the truths that come to us from the Bible. Because there's lies that are competing with them. And we must actively every day think the thoughts that are in the Word of God. I have a pastor friend, I think he's one of the greatest Christians I know, and he tells me every day before he gets out of bed, he prays to himself, he prays to God, and he thinks to himself, I must not forget that the Lord Jesus is on the throne of heaven, and the purpose of this day is to glorify and serve him who saved me. This entire day I now consecrate. By your grace, would you give me the power that I would live wholeheartedly for you? Why? Because that's the truth. He needs to know that truth. He needs to live that way. We need to remember the doctrine of the fall of man. Here I am starting my day. Who is this me doing it? It's a sinner. And I'm in a world that is corrupted. I continue to have sinful desires. People say, well, that's the way it seems right to me. That's what I would like to do. How often what we're expressing are the desires of our sinfulness. That me who has his desires is often a sinful me. I need to remember, I am a sinner. I need the word of God. I need the grace of God. I need the means of grace to organize my life. We need to remember what the Bible says about God every day. That the God who is in heaven this day is a faithful God. He's a God of truth. He's a God of love. He's a holy God. The writer of Hebrews is going to say later on, what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, into his wrath, because he's not messing around. He's the sovereign Lord on the heavens, on the throne of the heavens. He's a God of wisdom and power and love and grace and holiness. We need to remember what an offense sin is to him. What's our natural tendency? It's not a big deal. What's the big deal? So I sinned a little bit. So I allowed my thoughts to go a certain way. So I'm indulging in a sinful habit. It's not a big deal. And the Bible says, what are you talking about? It's a huge deal. Every day we need to lay hold, think God's thoughts after him. Let the light of the truth of God shine into the darkness of our world. We must look to the cross and remember that there is mercy for us through the Son of God. And though we are failures, and though the devil would persuade us to give up, there we see the unbreakable love of God for those who truly believe in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on and so forth we go, grounding our identity in God's adoption. I am a beloved child of God. I am a saint purchased from sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a pilgrim sojourning through a desert land to a glorious home that is far beyond. These are the things we need to think and teach and preach to ourselves day to day. In sum, we need to pay closer attention. That's what he says, to the message of God's word. This is one of the activities that we do. It's like a firm anchor holding us fast to salvation. It's like the compass that safely guides us through our day and week in life. Now you say, now isn't that a bit excessive? Is that really so important in the Bible? Well, let's turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, Jesus is going along and there's a group of Jewish people and they call out, they profess faith in Jesus. We have professions of faith. Now, if Jesus was an evangelical church leader today, he would stop everything. He would praise them. He would add their numbers to the rolls and he would probably then move on to hit other people. What Jesus does is different. Actually, these are the memory verses my family's working on right now. John 8, 31 to 32. If you are really my disciples, if you abide in my truth, then you will know the truth. You will abide in my word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay, you profess faith in me. Well, we'll find out whether that's a true faith by whether or not you abide in the word. Then you'll really be my disciples. By the way, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or the Lord Jesus in that dramatic moment standing in the Kidron Valley. I think we should literally envision him on the very brink of the Kidron Brook as he's about to go into Gethsemane. And the whole sequence of the cross is going to take place. And his last act is to pray for the church before he gets there. John 17. And what does he pray? Father, sanctify them. I'm leaving. Here's my people. I'm going to die for them. I put them into your care. Sanctify them. How? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Or you turn to someone like the Apostle Paul, and you look at his great exposition of doctrine in the book of Romans, 11 chapters of this sweeping gospel doctrine, working through the doctrine of justification and sanctification and the sovereignty of God and salvation. All this majestic doctrine, 11 chapters, it has that great doxology at the very end. And then in chapter 12, we're going to get practical. And what's on Paul's mind? He says, well, look, you need to consecrate your lives to God in view of his mercy. Now live for him. But how am I to do that? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse sums up the message of our writer with words that are pointed, but I think they can be shown to be true. Here's what Barnhouse says. It is the word of God that can establish the Christian and give him strength to overcome the old forces and to live the new. It can never be done in any other way. You cannot find even one Christian on this earth who has developed into strength of wisdom and witness in the Lord and who's attained it by any other means than the study and the prayerful meditation of the Word of God. And therefore, if we want to hold fast to Christ and then to advance in faith, to go in the right direction, to move forward, we must become and be a people of the book, giving the most careful attention to its message each and every day of our lives. Well, so far we haven't even left verse 1, which is the key verse of this passage. It supplies this warning, but also a command that addresses that warning. And verses 2 and 4 provide support to that argument, making clear why this exhortation should be taken so seriously. And in these verses, we see first a negative commendation of verse 1, and then a positive commendation of the warning of verse 1. Now, first, the negative support is given as a question in verses 2 and then the first half of verse 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, here is an argument from the lesser to the greater, and it goes like this. The old covenant, when he speaks of that covenant spoken of by angels, spoken through angels, he's talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic chapter. We've seen in chapter 1 that is subordinate to the new covenant, the Old Testament. The old covenant's purpose was to lead us to the new covenant. Well, even the Old Testament, however, he says, even the old covenant had to be taken very seriously. It was a binding and valid covenant, and under the old covenant, every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution. That was the case in the lesser example. Now, the Old Testament shows this. Just in the books of Exodus and Numbers, you'll see numerous examples of, and of course, these Hebrew Christians knew these stories very well. There's people who fell away, who didn't pay attention, they went to the way of the world during the Exodus, and what happened to them? It was not good. There was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they rebelled against Moses. They thought that they should have new leadership. God had his leader, Moses. They didn't like him. They rebelled. They wanted to have theirs. What happened? God smote them in a mighty way. He opened the earth. They were swallowed up and destroyed, Numbers 16:32. How's that for an object lesson? Then you have Aaron's sons in the book of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, and they thought that they would engage in some spiritual innovation. They forgot that what seems good to them may not be good because they're sinners. And all we're told is they brought strange fire before the Lord. We don't know exactly what that was. We know what happened. The Lord destroyed them. They were consumed by fire, Leviticus 10:2. In fact, that whole generation of Israelites, the writer of Hebrews is going to come back to that, the entire generation tested the Lord, they complained against the Lord, they rebelled against the Lord, and that entire generation, the actual, every last one of them who left Egypt with Moses after the Passover, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, every one of them died in the wilderness. Well, the old covenant seems to have been one that you had to take seriously. And God wasn't messing around in the old covenant. They were severely punished for disobeying it. Now, here's the writer's argument. Now, if that is true of the old covenant, which is a lesser covenant, a lesser revelation, as it were, a lesser salvation, well, he asked, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Namely, the new covenant that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, these words should dispel a notion that's very common today. You'll hear it even in churches. The notion is that the New Covenant, the New Testament, is an easier law than the Old Testament, than the Old Covenant. You'll hear it like this. You know, God tried being legalistic in the Old Testament. It didn't work. And so God changed his plan. He realized he was wrong, and he had to do a new way. And so the New Testament's not so legalistic. In this, all he did was he decided to love us. Well, what a misunderstanding that is, first, of the Old Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of love. And it's one proof and act and work and attestation of the great love of God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not display any less love than the New Testament does. But more importantly, it denies the point of our passage, which is that the stakes in the New Testament actually go up. They don't go down once the Messiah comes and salvation has been received and revealed. When what was premature becomes mature, the stakes do not go down, they go up. If we think the New Testament rejects the whole idea of God judging people, that instead we have a sort of indiscriminate love of God for everybody, an easygoing God, all he cares about is helping people, we simply are not reading the Bible. We're certainly not reading the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. You think of his treatment of the Pharisees and the woes he pronounced on them. One of the great examples, just to illustrate how the stakes have gone up in the Lord Jesus, is found in Matthew 11, 23 and 24. He's giving judgment upon Capernaum. Why Capernaum? It was his headquarters. It's where half the stuff in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew, Luke, and Mark takes place. A lot of the miracles took place there. A lot of his preaching took place. They had seen it all in Capernaum, and yet many people didn't believe. Here's what Jesus said. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than it will be for you. When Jesus appears, the stakes go up. The obligations are more stringent, as it were. The wrath of God burns more hotly when he is rejected and denied and abused. If anything, Jesus presents a harder law in the New Testament than Moses did in the Old Testament. Really, the right way to say it is that Jesus showed what Moses was talking about all along. But you do have language like this in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, as of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, folks, that's not Jesus lowering the standard. That's Jesus penetrating spiritually the true reality and demands of the law. One after another, Jesus presents the Old Testament law in its inward, its higher, its spiritual dimension. Now, on the night of his arrest, Jesus gave what he called a new commandment, John 13, 14. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And people think that means Jesus is willing to settle for less than what God required in the Old Testament. You know, back in the Old Testament, you had to wear yourself out, doing all kinds of things, obeying all kinds of rules and regulations. And the New Testament is so much easier. Get this, all you have to do now is love. That's it. Just love. But of course, the command to love is vastly more difficult than the outward demands of the Old Testament law. It's easy to wash your hands before eating. It's another thing to wash your heart of malice and anger and self-interest. The condemnation of the law, which all along the law drives sinners to the gospel, but that condemnation is not less intense but more intense in light of Christ's coming. This is the judgment, Jesus said. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil, John 3:19. Now, therefore, the writer says, it is more urgent. It is most urgent to attend and receive and to hold fast to the revelation that has come in Jesus Christ. We must pay attention to the message God has given in the gospel. Here's the negative commendation to what he's been saying, because the punishment for not doing so is so much greater now. Now, in the second half of verse 3 and then in verse 4, the same idea is positively commended. The writer says of this salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now notice that he says the gospel has come to us from the Lord himself. Now this is not the musing of some airy philosopher. This is not some diatribe of an earthly despot. These are not the notions of some sentimental guru. This is the message of salvation that has come to this world through God's own Son, who came from heaven and earth as Lord and Savior. That's what we saw in the very first verses of the whole book. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we must pay attention to this message because it was declared by him, by the Lord himself. It declares a salvation that he gives, a free gift to all who believes. And what a contrast there is between this gospel that Jesus brings and the religion, the false gospel of every other religion and ideology in the world. In every religion of man, what is common of all other religions than Christianity is that you must feed the God that you serve. But what does Jesus say? He says, I'm the bread of life, I'm going to feed you. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst, John 6:35. In every human message of salvation, you need to cart it on your back. You're going to be the one who bears the weight of your God and this salvation you hope to earn. But the gospel says this, Isaiah 46:4, I made you, I will carry you. I will sustain you, I will rescue you. The Bible brings a message of God's saving grace, a free gift because of what he has done, because of the God he is, because of the grace that's in his heart. All done through Jesus, received through faith alone, a living and fruitful faith, but through faith alone. Now, the writer adds that we know this message is really of the Lord because it was attested to by God in the ministry of the apostles through signs and wonders, various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's an important statement. The original bearers of the New Testament message, the apostles, John, Peter, Paul, the others, they were given power. The book of Acts records it. They preached the gospel, and then they were able to authenticate their message with signs of power from God. They were able to heal the sick. They were able to raise the dead, those kinds of things. Now, their message was not the power. They did not come and say, here's what I bring to you. Be impressed. Look at the things I can do. No, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation for sinners by grace alone and the cross of Christ through faith alone. And as they were going on, they were able to attest to that message through the power that God gave them. Of course, I think one of the greatest miracles that attended the apostles was their own lives, their own faith. Now, here were men who had proven themselves to be cowards, but they were, if nothing else, actual witnesses of the cross and of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, of his resurrection. You go to the Bible records about the resurrection. If one thing's true of, say, Peter and John, they knew whether Jesus had been resurrected or not. They had been in the empty tomb. They had stuck their head in it. They claimed that they had seen, that Jesus had appeared to them after he was resurrected. They know for a fact. And with no worldly motive to do so, in fact, with every worldly incentive not to do so, they indefatigably preached that gospel and that resurrection and that salvation throughout the world. They were beaten for it. All but one were killed for it. According to the early church, only John died a natural death. The rest were all killed. They led miserable lives. Paul's being beaten across the Roman Empire, yet he preaches Christ. Now, why would that be? Because of the power at work within us. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And they had proofs in their acts and signs and wonders of the validity of the message they gave. It's a message like none other. It's a message that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message that even now is witnessed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And see, this is why we don't need signs and wonders today. People say, oh, if only we could do miracles and signs and wonders, wouldn't that impress people? But that's not God's intention. He attested to the original gospel in the founding of the church, the validity of the apostles themselves. But having done so, it is the power of the word itself. What does Peter say? You have been saved not by perishable things such as silver and gold, but you've been saved by the word of God working in your life. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. And so because of what God did in the apostolic age, we have that same testimony today. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews speaks in the present tense. He speaks in the past tense, but not in the present. God bore witness by these signs and wonders. The use of signs and wonders is a past tense thing. The proof has been given. What now we need is the gospel itself, given by the Lord himself, attested through the apostles, recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. Well, the writer exhorts us, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, my friends, those words are as relevant today as when they were first written. We should fear to be loosed from the anchor of God's word. We should fear that there should be any other hand on the tiller of our lives other than the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, through his word. If those things are true, if we're anchored to the word, if it's the word of God that's guarding our lives, now we have nothing to fear. The thing to fear is that that should not be true. that if we should be under another power, if we should be pulled out, no longer connected through a living faith in Jesus Christ, to drift away is ultimately to invite the judgment that God will inflict on those who reject his saving message in Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says God attested to the gospel back in that age by signs and wonders and miracles. I've already said that's not what goes on today. We have the word, but we do have miracles. And the chief miracle today by which the word of God is attested, proven in the lives of people who watch us, is not our ability to perform outward signs, but the wonder that God has done in us through the power of the gospel in changing our lives. This is the way the word of God is attested today. People say, how can the Christian church show and prove to the world that this gospel is the gospel? It's the one that comes from Jesus. Well, we preach the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray God does the work, but we commend it with the power of God working in a mighty, miraculous way in and through our lives. And Christian people who've been enlightened in truth, who are being purified in holiness, who are settled in peace, who are energized by the love of God. You see, this is what salvation does in the life of those who believe. And as God does these things in you through his word, then he will use the miracle of your life to commend the message of Christ to other people. We might put it this way, that is God's karma, which runs over the dogma of this world's unbelief. And through the miracle of the changed life, the new creation, through the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that word will go forth, attested again. And through it, we can be confident that many will believe, many will be saved, no longer neglecting so great a salvation, and in that way escaping the wrath that is to come on all who disbelieve. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the urgency of this warning and message, and we know this does not in any way deny your resolve and your covenant promise to save those who believe. We know that through true faith in Jesus, we really are eternally safe. And yet, Father, you call us to an active faith that bears ongoing testimony that it is real faith. And give us a zeal about our own salvation, Lord. Cause us not to be inattentive, but attentive. Cause us to have a zeal and an activity when it comes to our own eternal destiny. And make your word mighty in our lives, that we would be held fast to Jesus, that we would go forward in godliness and in usefulness to you on the right way. And then, Father, we pray that incidentally, I suppose, that in our lives, in that way, that you would do a wonder that is noticed by others, not for our glory, but for yours. That the gospel today would be commended in the miracle of the lives of sinners you've redeemed by the grace of Jesus. We pray that so that many would believe, that they would be saved, and that through their salvation, you would have all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.